Open your Bible to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 is a familiar passage to all of us. We love the book of Ephesians. This chapter in Ephesians 2 is one of our favorite passages, is it not? That we rejoice in, that we praise God for. And yet, I want us to see why do we need to hear a message from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. You see, Ephesians chapter 2 is really a testimony. It's a testimony of the church in Ephesus. And not only of God's work in their life, but it's our testimony as well, is it not? How God has intervened in our life and through his powerful grace has changed us. And so this is a passage that we love, but it's a passage we need to hear. We need to meditate more on, to think of what God has done in our past. This Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 has particularly been impactful in my own life. You see, I grew up in the church, but hearing this truth is what God used to bring me to saving faith. He used the truth about man's depravity in verses 1 to 3 to show me who I really was. He used the truth of his amazing grace in the rest of those verses to show me who God was. And so as we all meditate on these verses, we see our own history. We see the beautiful work of God. And so I'm excited that we get to celebrate God's work and God's grace this morning. So if you would look at Ephesians 2, and we're going to look specifically at verses 4 to 7 this morning. Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might demonstrate the surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray for this time in the Word now. Lord, these are such beautiful words and beautiful truths. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see and celebrate the work that you have done. Fix our eyes on the glory of God this morning. Fix our hearts on such a magnificent Savior that we would have a renewed fervor and love for him. Please do that, Lord, in our lives. Do that in my life and in each of the people hearing this message this morning. We ask this in your precious name, Lord God. Amen. Well, it's common for us to go about our week and fail to joyfully worship the Lord. It's our minds tend to focus on the highs and the lows of our weeks. Or we get caught up in the day-to-day tasks. Or we think of all that we have to do, all that's on our plate. And that's something I sympathize with as well, and something that we all go through, that we all experience. As we're living life, we get caught up in those mundane things. And we often fail to joyfully worship the Lord and to praise him in the way that he ought to be praised. Our hearts are prone to sadness when things just don't go the way that we had hoped for. And we're inclined to bouts of happiness at successes. But where in our life is that unflinching joy? Where is the unflinching joy? And as we think about our worship, sometimes we come with hearts that are half full to church. Our worship is sometimes weak, and because we're not focused on what God has done. We're not focused on where we came from. And so this passage is gonna lift our hearts to see our amazing Savior. And I'm excited to bring this truth to you from God's Word. We are gonna rejoice together. We are gonna celebrate the work of God. And so these truths in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7 are for you to know. They're for you to meditate on and to love and to cherish and to celebrate. So my aim this morning is that you would understand the glorious grace that you've received and be moved to praise. This text should propel you to a more joyful and thankful and heart-filled worship of our Lord. So these passages, as I said, are for us to celebrate. They're to move us to a vibrant and purposeful life of worshiping such a great God. That's what this text can do for you this morning and for the rest of your life. So in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7, we are going to look at four reasons to praise God for your salvation. Four reasons to praise God for your salvation. We're going to see that we praise God because of his great love. We praise God because of his great grace. We praise God because of your great position. And praise God because of his great purpose. So that first reason to praise God in this text is his great love. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Now this is one of the most precious and beautiful verses in all of Scripture. This is one of the most beautiful things, and here we get to celebrate the love of God. And as we think about God's great love, we're led to praise him, are we not? Because this is such a powerful love, and it came at precisely the time we needed it. We've greatly needed God's love. There's nothing that was lovely in us. There's nothing lovable about us. And so we needed God's great love. And so first we're going to look at this necessity of God's great love. Verse 4 begins with the words, "But God." And these words, "but God," are so important because they bring us back to recall our previous condition. And as you know, verses 1 to 3 in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, they show the nature of the unbeliever. They show our past condition and that we were helpless and doomed before we came to Christ. So it's these words, "but God," that show us that God intervened and turned everything around. The words "but God" are a change of story. When our path was set in one direction, "but God" changes it. It's a change in direction. It's so powerful. It's so beautiful to see "but God." If it was not for him, we would still be helpless and doomed. So these cause us to stir our hearts to praise him. The word "but" denotes a breakthrough out of the darkness. It brings a total change in direction in the text, and then it introduces us to the idea of grace. For us to really see the necessity of God's great love, we need to remember our past condition. We need to see afresh the devastating state that we were in. So look down at verses 1 to 3 and see the seriousness of our past condition before God intervened to save you. Before Christ, you were not only spiritually dead in your transgressions and sins, but number one, you walked according to the course of this world. You see that? Number two, you lived in conformity with the devil. And number three, you continually pursued the lusts of your sinful flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not only that, but you were a child of wrath and doomed to receive God's just condemnation. So in those first three verses, Paul has laid out this impossibly difficult situation. So when we get to verse 4 and we read, "but God," it now is going to show us our present condition. We've seen the devastating state that we were in, and now we get to look at and celebrate the believer's present position and how we got there. And the reason Paul went into such detail to describe our present, our past condition, excuse me, was so that we would contrast that now to our present condition in Christ. We need to see the beauty of our salvation against the black darkness of our previous condition. And so God lays that out in such a powerful way so that we would see his great grace and great love. In 2:4, God's love and mercy come at the impossible time to remedy an impossible situation. And who's the only one who can do this? Who is the only one that can do the impossible? With man, all things are impossible like this, but with God, all things are possible. We need the power of God to do the impossible. And I want to illustrate this powerful change of direction by recalling the Exodus, how Israel was leaving Egypt and the impossible state that they were in. So if you would turn to Exodus 14 and let's read that passage. And we'll see how Israel faced, what Israel faced after they left Egypt and were trapped by the Red Sea. But then we're going to see how it took a dramatic turn when God intervened. Exodus 14, and let's read beginning at verse 10. Exodus 14 recounts how all of Pharaoh's armies went in pursuit of the Israelites. 600 select chariots, plus every other chariot in Egypt was in pursuit of them. All of Pharaoh's horses and all of his army overtook the Israelite camp. Now look at verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. Verse 13 now. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Yahweh will fight for you while you keep silent." So in any kind of salvation for the Israel was impossible. All of Pharaoh's armies was in pursuit of them. They were surrounded and trapped. There was no way, there's no hope, there's no way of salvation. No victory could be achieved but God. God miraculously delivered his people and showed his great power. Look at what Exodus 14:31 states. After God intervened, look at Exodus 14:31. When Israel saw the great power which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. So turn back now to Ephesians 2. That illustration that we have seen and our text in Ephesians 2 show us that God is the one who must act and that God is the one who did act on our behalf. God, we will see, is the one who graciously caused our transformation and gave us our present position now in Christ. Ephesians 1:20, it points to the power of God which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And the same God who raised and seated Christ in chapter 1, verse 20, is again the subject of our being raised and seated with Christ in this passage. So after Paul says, "But God," he goes on to give two descriptions of God to emphasize that all of this comes from God and not from you. First, we know that our entire salvation is credited to God because it is God who is rich in mercy. Two, it is God who loved us with a great love. So just to emphasize how necessary it was for God to intervene, He uses these words, great and rich, to show us the necessary, why we needed God. So think about it this way. Paul's whole agenda in writing verses 1 to 10, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is to show how you, the believer, were incorporated into the church to further demonstrate the power of God. So if that's his purpose, there's no way that any of us can take credit for our salvation. The spiritually dead person could not have brought this on or influenced this decision by themselves. This is all God by himself and by his own power to have mercy on you and to love you. It's beautiful, isn't it? You see what God did to intervene in your life personally. As we praise God for his great love, we desperately needed his love. But let's also consider the timing of it. Look at the beginning of verse 5. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So verse 5 begins by intensifying the greatness of God's mercy. It begins even when we were dead. This means that the richness of God's mercy happened at precisely the time when we most needed it. At the same time as us being spiritually dead. And this phrase heightens the sense of God's power, since it was a power operating on us when we were held tightly in the grip of death. Someone who is dead cannot make themselves alive. So Paul's use of this metaphor of death is significant because it allows for no middle ground. A person is either alive or they are dead. And I've talked with people in my past about how a person comes to salvation. And they like to bring up illustrations and to kind of show their view of how someone comes to salvation. And in one illustration, they said, it's like a person is in the middle of the ocean and they're drowning. They're desperately needy. They will sink to the bottom of the ocean and die if they do not get help, if someone does not intervene to save them. And they will die unless someone gives them a flotation device that they can grab onto and save and be saved. And once someone offers them this flotation device, though, it's up for them to grab it by their own free will. If they want to sink to the ocean, they can do that. But if all they do is reach out and grab that flotation device, they can be saved. But that is not a good analogy to what really happened. What is a better picture in that scenario is that you were already stone cold dead at the bottom of the ocean, on the ocean floor, and God raised you to new life. That is what we need. So when you see this metaphor that Paul uses of death, it's significant because there's no middle ground. It shows God's power that was needed to save someone. Unless God intervenes, there's no hope. There's no salvation. So as we go back to verse 5, we realize that God's great love didn't come only after we began pleasing him, right? It didn't come only when we were doing what honored him, but it came at a time when we were dead. And the fact that God's love for his elect occurred at the same time as they were spiritually dead is amazing. It came precisely at the needed time. And so as we think about that, even when we were dead, we rejoice. We think about the perfect timing of God when we needed it most. It caused John Newton to do just that, to rejoice. In this beautiful hymn, he penned these words: saved by grace, I live to tell what the love of Christ has done. He redeemed my soul from hell, of a rebel made a son. Oh, I tremble still to think how secure I lived in sin, sporting on destruction's brink, yet preserved from falling in. So we see how God's great love leads us to praise him. We've considered the necessity of his love and the amazing timing of his love, but I also want you to consider the result of God's love, the result of God's great love. Look again at verse 4. And can you see the result of his great love in verse 4? Well, this verse speaks of God being rich in mercy because of his great love. Here, we see that God's great love is what produced his rich mercy in your life. Have you ever thought of it that way? That his mercy on you happened, it overflowed from his love for you? After all, what would drive God to save a rebel sinner? What would drive God to show compassion on one of his enemies? And this is beautiful because it shows that God's great love is what motivated him to show us mercy. Romans 5:8, you know this verse. It reiterates the fact that gospel provision flows from God's love. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if you would, keep your hand in Ephesians 2 and turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Verses 9 and 10. And this passage, 1 John 4, 9 and 10, also reiterates the fact that gospel provision comes from God's love. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God did not have mercy on us in some detached way or in some mechanical way, but his mercy flowed out of his love for us. It's beautiful that God personally loved you, and that's why he had mercy on you. Of course, all of this is for God's glory, right? All this is for God's glory, but it's personal. It's personal in your life. So God shows us mercy because of his great love. So now we've looked at our first reason to praise God in this text was because of his great love. And as we praise God for his great love, we now understand the necessity of his great love because we were in that impossibly difficult situation. And now we stand amazed at the timing of his great love. It was even when we were dead in transgressions. And now we rejoice at his rich mercy on us that flowed out of his rich love. Let me ask you personally, how does God's love impact your thinking and your affections and your will? Understanding these things has affected my heart and my will. You see, as I mentioned earlier, these truths are what God used to show me my own sinfulness, my own depravity, and my own doomed estate before God. And it wasn't for God's powerful grace, I would be a different person. I would be lost unless God had intervened. And these truths ought to affect your heart. They ought to affect how you live and how you worship and praise God. So think about that this morning. How does God's incredible love, how does it inflame your affections for him? I also want God's great love to impact your will. What sin are you protecting? What sin are you holding on to? Does the truth of God's great love lead you to greater and greater levels of obedience in your life so that you actively put off sin and seek to replace it by putting on righteousness? I want you to think in such a way that when severe trials come upon you, and they may be upon you even this week, but I want you to think that in such a way that when severe trials come in your life, that you remember God's love, that you don't doubt it, but that you remember that he loved you even when you were dead in your sins and transgressions. It's beautiful. Remember that when you're in the midst of a trial. Remember his great love. This truth should also cause you to proclaim the gospel with renewed fervor, because there are those at this moment who are under the very wrath of God, who are dead in their sins. And yet, as one of God's children, he loves them even when they are spiritually dead, and he will have mercy on them. So when you proclaim the gospel, you can recall this truth of God's great love for his elect. You can recall this truth and proclaim the gospel with boldness and passion, because you know that God can intervene, and he does intervene for his children. So the first reason to praise God in these verses, chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, is because of his great love. Now we come to our second main heading. The second reason to praise God in this text is his great grace. Look at the second part of verse 5. And here we're going to see the grace of God highlighted for us. So look at the end of verse 5. It says that God made us alive together with Christ. And this refers to God making you spiritually alive. As we praise God for his great grace, we first must look at this truth. This truth of making us alive is our spiritual resurrection. And the verb to make alive here is a synonym for the verb that we'll see in verse 6, to raise up. But in both cases, the idea is a spiritual resurrection, that God spiritually raises you from the dead. This is the kind of life that overcomes spiritual death. This truth reminds me of 2 Corinthians 4, 6. You remember this. It says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So I want you to also notice something else that will lead you to praise God. Not only do we see God's grace in our spiritual resurrection, but we also see it in our union with Christ. Verse 5 says that we were made alive together with Christ. And so union with Christ is our personal identification and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so this concept of being united to Christ speaks of this most vital spiritual intimacy that one can have between the Lord Jesus Christ. And union with Christ, I didn't really understand this concept before seminary. Union with Christ is really what all other aspects of salvation flow out of. They all flow out of our union with Jesus Christ. From eternity past, when the Father had elected us, to in time when the Son had redeemed us by his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, all in union with him, all the way to our glorification, our future glorification in heaven with Christ. So the believer's union with Christ is this unifying principle of salvation. As we think of the doctrine of salvation, this is this beautiful doctrine that shows that all other aspects of salvation fall out of. And so we praise God for our union with him. And as we celebrate God's great grace and the fact that we were made alive together with him, as Christ was raised from physical death and raised physically, we were raised from spiritual death to new spiritual life. What grace that they happened together in Christ. And that's what the next part of the verse says. You see that? It says, "By grace you have been saved." This is an abrupt outburst by Paul. By grace. Here, Paul is emphasizing the manner in which salvation is accomplished. In other words, your salvation is accomplished by God's free grace. One of our professors here, Abner Chow, he describes grace in this way. Grace is God's unilateral intervention in the most helpless situation, in a way that God alone can act, with results that he alone can achieve, to transform a situation and secure deliverance. That is grace. So not only in this text do we see God's great grace in our spiritual resurrection and in our union with Christ, but we also see it in the manner in which salvation is accomplished. Grace is the manner in which salvation is accomplished. And in the Bible, grace stands opposed to any idea of merit or work. Instead, at the heart of grace is this idea of a gift. And God powerfully and unilaterally intervened to save you. Look down a few verses to verses 8 to 10, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. These verses clearly demonstrate that we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved unto good works in verse 10. Let's read starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, in order that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand in order that we should walk in them. So by way of application, let me ask you, do you believe that salvation is not by your works? Do you believe that you contributed anything to your salvation? You see, many religions believe in the necessity of grace. Most religions will say we needed God's grace. We needed God to intervene. Many false religions would agree with that. But do you agree that salvation, but the grace of God is not only necessary, but it is sufficient? God's grace is not only necessary, but it is sufficient. Or do you look at works as some kind of meritorious way to earn your way to God? And if you have heard all this and you realize that you have been trusting in a life of good works to earn some kind of entrance into heaven, and now you're realizing that this is not what the Bible says, then what must you do? If you've been trying to live a good life and establish your own righteousness, then what can you do? What can you do to be saved? Oh, friend, I have good news for you. See, the righteousness that you need has already been achieved. It's already been achieved by God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not by your works, but by the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ. Every day of your life, you have been storing up wrath for yourself by your sin. You have offended a holy God, and you rightly deserve the fury of God's holy wrath. You have a long life of lived out sin. But Jesus Christ has a life of lived out righteousness and obedience to his Father. Jesus and his one perfect life earned all of the righteousness that you need to stand right before God. Not only this, dear friends, but Jesus was punished on behalf of sinners in their place. He died on the cross, and he bore the wrath of God as a substitute. So you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven and cleansed simply by placing your faith not in your own works, but in the doing and in the dying of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners just like you. And dear friends, trust in his perfect life and his death and resurrection as the grounds of being declared righteous before him. Be reconciled to God today by repenting of your sins and placing your whole trust, your whole faith in this perfect Savior who died and rose again on behalf of sinners. He will separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. So come to the Lord and find rest for your weary souls. Find your everlasting joy in such a perfect Savior, who is delighted to save and redeem sinners for his own glory. And for those of us who are believers, we rejoice, do we not? We rejoice in the gospel, and we praise God for his grace, which brought about our own spiritual resurrection and our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we've been looking at this passage, we've seen reasons to praise God. We've seen his great love, and we praise him also for his great grace. But third, in this text, we are going to praise God for your great position, your great position. Look at verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is a significant verse because both of the main verbs in verses 1 to 7, the key main verbs, are both in this verse. The verbs he raised with and he seated with are right here in verse 6. And they're the main verbs of all of 2, 1 to 7. And these verbs show us our new great position. First, we see that we were co-raised with Christ. Being raised up, as I mentioned before, refers to our spiritual resurrection. And so as we look back to Ephesians 1:20 now, it says where Christ is said to have been raised from the dead. But then now in our verse, it says that we were co-raised with Christ. That means that our spiritual resurrection happened in conjunction with Christ's physical resurrection, both occurring by the surpassing power of God. By raising you up with Christ, God has identified you and him together. And that's this, the beautiful image of our union with Christ that I mentioned before, that he has identified you and Christ together. Second, not only were we co-raised with Christ, but look at this. It says we were co-exalted with Christ. Second part of verse 6 says, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our being raised and seated with Christ are happening with Christ and in Christ simultaneously. So this morning, we get to celebrate that not only has God raised us to resurrection life, but that he has exalted us with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And being raised with Christ and co-exalted with him means that we as believers now share the status and victory of our Lord Jesus Christ because of our union with him. So it's in some sense that we are already enthroned in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. That is, when we became believers, we are co-exalted with Christ. And this is astounding, is it not? These truths are astounding, that we would have an elevated position when we were enemies of God, when we were dead in our sins, and that God, in his great love and his great grace, has now given us this great position. It's astounding. It's magnificent. And as we contemplate our great position, that we are raised and seated with Christ, we long to praise our Savior for what he has accomplished. But let me ask you, what does our great position mean for you practically? Your new position with Christ and in Christ means that you no longer need to live under sin's power. Hold your place in Ephesians and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and beginning in verse 4. Romans 6, 4 says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 11 now. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. So we were once slaves of sin, but now that we have been made alive spiritually, we are enabled to live in such a way as to please Christ. And not only does this passage impact how we think of sin, but it impacts our eternal destiny. If we have been raised and exalted with Jesus Christ, then our eternal life is secure because we are now united in his powerful victory. You praise God for that? That we are, our salvation is secure because we are united in his powerful victory. So the spiritual reality of our great position in Christ leads us to praise him all the more and to celebrate his work that he has done. We've looked at his great love, his great grace, your great position. But the fourth reason to praise God is his great purpose. Look at verse 7, his great purpose. That God put us in such a great position so that in the coming ages, he might demonstrate the surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So when the text here, when Paul says, so that, it's showing us the purpose expressed in him raising us to new spiritual life and co-exalting us with Christ. The purpose is expressed here. His purpose was to display something. It was to demonstrate something. And what does God want to put on display? What does God want the billboard of your life to be showing? Keep reading in verse 7. It says, so that in the coming ages he might demonstrate the surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's purpose in giving us such a great position is to perpetually showcase his own grace. The text says, in the coming ages. And these coming ages have been described like perpetual waves, one after another, showcasing the beautiful grace of God. It's been well said by F.F. Bruce. He said, throughout time and in eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of his goodness. Can you fathom that? Can you believe that? That we get to participate in putting on display to both men and angels for ages and ages to come the surpassing wealth of God's lavish grace. We get to participate in that. And if you would, think back to Paul's introduction at the beginning of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. There, Paul proclaims that God chose us and predestined us. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. And then in verse 12, it says in chapter 1, to the praise of his glory. So this statement now in chapter 2, verse 7, that God might demonstrate the surpassing wealth of his grace, it corresponds to the introduction to the letter. That it would all be to the praise of his grace and to the praise of his glory. And so it's all about that, that we would put his grace on display for all to see. Isn't that amazing that we can participate in displaying that? Our oldest three girls were recently, last month I believe, in a piano recital. And after they played their songs and at the end of the recital, they were each awarded a trophy. A trophy for their participation in the recital. And our girls got these trophies and they were delighted and excited to see them. And they wanted to show them to everyone. They wanted a video to show to grandma. And then one of our daughters brought them to church to show her friends. Look at our trophy. They wanted to showcase the glory of their trophy. And you know, As sinners, this is what God has done in our life. He has saved wretched sinners like us so that we are no longer dead in sin, that we are no longer dominated by sin. We are no longer doomed by our sin, but we are now trophies of his immeasurable grace. So God's purpose in raising you up with Christ and co-exalting you with Christ is to forever display to both mankind and angels the immeasurable wealth of God's grace. So as transformed believers who were once spiritually dead ourselves, we are proof to the world around us of God's grace, his great grace. Your Christian testimony demonstrates how the power of God intersected into your life individually. You realize that? You are a walking trophy of God's grace. You show the world by your transformed life that God's powerful grace intersected into your history. This means that you should share with others what God has done in your life, where you have come from and where God has taken you, and the great position he has now given you. It means sharing how God has taken a hopeless sinner and given him a new life and new position in Christ. It means living out a life that showcases God's grace. So are you testifying of the wealth of God's grace in your life? I want to close by going back to what I said at the very beginning. My aim in this sermon was that you would understand the glorious grace you've received and be moved to praise. We need to drink deeply of these truths so that we can rejoice with the Lord and praise him as he ought to be praised, so that our worship would be vibrant and lasting, that we would have an unflinching joy in the midst of trials in our life, in the midst of the daily busyness, that we would rejoice in what God has done in our life individually, and that he has shown his power by saving such rebel sinners as you and I. Our life is the clearest picture of God's surpassing grace. And so when you leave here this morning, praise God for your salvation. Praise him for his great love. Praise him for his great grace. Praise him for your great position. And praise him for his great purpose in it all, that it might be a showcase to the world. Join me in prayer. Lord, you are wonderful. We do not deserve your abundant grace, the riches of your grace and your great love with which you have loved us. Lord, we were in a helpless and doomed state, but you intervened to save. You intersected our life by your powerful love and grace. And we praise you and worship you. Lord, our life is to demonstrate that. May you be pleased in our testimony of that. May our life be a living example to all others of the power of God, that his grace can save the worst of sinners like us. That if God could save that guy, that woman, he can save me. We pray for all of this, for your glory, and to the praise of your glorious grace, in the name of Jesus, with which we are now united. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.